Thank you. Well, so is it loud enough if I'm this far away, or do I have to be quite close? All right. I'm usually on the other side of things, but all right. So, just, you know, as a small refresher, First Thessalonians, right, is it's a letter Paul wrote to the church. Also, another disclaimer, I'm going to say Thessalonica. Don't come for me. It's not meant to make friction. That's just how the way I prefer to say it. So, it's no problem here. To the church, it was written because Paul was concerned about the integrity of the church that he had only spent 3 Sabbaths with, only 3 weeks to plant an entire church in a far land, right? That's what, you know, just for the background. And the chapter starts saying, so when we could stand it no longer, so that, you know, yields the fact that something else came before it. So for further background, I'll just read a couple verses in chapter 2, starting from verse 17, to know where this is coming from. 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So we could stand no longer. We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy. I don't really need to mention this, but it's important to understand that back in this day, they didn't have, you know, the quick methods of communication that we have today, right? It's so easy to just check up on people that we haven't seen in a long time, right? Just one text and we can be all caught up in someone else's life that's on the other side of the planet. It's completely different. Goes without saying, Paul didn't have this. So every time he planted a church, you know, and he needed to check up on them, he had to send a whole person on a whole journey, right? And this person was Timothy. And if we notice the description of Timothy here, he says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Like that's quite an introduction of a person, especially from the Apostle Paul. So that would have been like an honor for someone to introduce you like that to a church. And I kind of felt like that with Pastor Paul, literally saying the verse that I was going to say here, Timothy 4:12, that because this goes to show that, you know, Apostle Paul entrusted the entire church with just one guy, one really young guy, Timothy, to go in and check up on them and see, oh, are they strong? He sent one young person to see if the whole church was strong enough, right? And I was going to say that verse, but, you know, Paul already said it. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. I wish I could say, just like me, but fortunately, not quite on that level yet. Anyways, so Paul had to send Timothy to check on the church because he was worried, obviously. He says even that he was afraid, right? Because it was a small church and in very difficult times. Obviously, the church was, it was very dangerous to be a church in these times. And it's very reasonable because, as I've mentioned, that they only had 3 weeks of someone being there with them. So it is entirely within reason for Paul to be scared, to be worried, to be concerned about this church that he stresses very much. But also I found this is very encouraging, right? Because this is the Apostle Paul who is showing these human emotions, right? He's not just some perfect missionary who knows exactly what he's doing all the time and knows everything's going to be all right. Now, even Paul was not certain that things were going to turn out okay. He was afraid. You know, we're not supposed to be afraid, but even Paul was. And you know, this shows that We're not expected to be perfect when in a position of ministry, right? If we were, I would not be taking this opportunity. So he didn't want his labor to be in vain. He didn't want those 3 weeks that he was probably really intensively teaching them, you know, giving them a master class. He didn't want that to be for nothing. You know, he was scared that they would just... He was scared. He didn't know what was going to happen. And Paul had probably had this happen to him already to an extent, you know, having a church succumb to sin or oppression or just, you know, disband altogether once he leaves, right? It's probably not very uncommon for him. But, I mean, look at the Corinthians, right? Clearly see in the first letter, things did not go smoothly with that church, right? The entirety of the first letter was Paul rebuking the church, right? Rebuking them for their perversion and their compromising and everything. So it doesn't go smoothly, always, right? So he had a reason to be worried. And I like to think of an analogy that my mother always told me about when trees are planted throughout the city, right, to make everything look nice. How are they planted, right? It's not just a full-grown tree, you just plop it right there and it's beautiful and it works and it's gonna stay there, it's stable. No, it's not, right? It's a young tree, it's thin, you can wrap your hand around it, you can wobble it by yourself, right? And it's very shallowly rooted, so what do? They put in two, I'm sure you've seen those support poles, right? And they put a metal wire around it so that it is stable, so that it grows straight, so that it does not fall over, right? When the winds come and everything. And, and so likewise, she would always tell me that we need someone to hold us accountable. You know, me as a young child or just a new believer in general, they need someone to keep them growing straight, right? They need someone to keep them from falling over, someone to be showing them how to grow in God, right? And the Thessalonian church was but a sapling, right? Only 3 weeks old, really. And and they had zero support because Paul had just left. So it is a very young, wobbly, thin tree, shallowly rooted by itself, zero support, right? So he was very worried about any wind, any storm he heard about. I don't know if it's gonna still be up when I go there, so that's why I had to check. And continuing the analogy, the goal for those trees is to eventually grow nice and big and strong, grow some deep roots into the soil, right? So that it doesn't need the support, so it can graduate from being a young tree that needs help to eventually being a large tree that even ends up giving shelter to others, right? And likewise, we should strive to be deeply rooted and established in our faith, right? That's what she would always tell me. But what does it mean to be steadfast, to be deeply rooted in our faith? Like, how does that happen? It means that you're so comforted and you're so secure in the Bible, in your faith, in the Lord, that these winds, they don't affect you. The frivolous matters they don't feel like anything. They become obsolete. We all know at least one person you've come across, right, that you talk to them, you know, you pray with them, maybe you read the Bible with them, and you can just tell, right, that they're sort of radiating this steadfastness in God, that you can see that, oh, this person walks with God daily, you know, that the Holy Spirit's working this person. And that's the goal, right? And guess what? Timothy was like this, right? That's why Paul sent him. Timothy was firm in the Lord, which is why he sent him to check on the whole church. And so our faith should be so established that we're able to not only withstand, you know, the worries of life and all those pressures from the wind, it should be so established that we can withstand the brutal persecutions until death of Paul's day, right? That was the primary driver behind Paul's concern for the church. That's why he needed them to be deeply rooted, because in that day, you could very well one day just be thrown into jail for your faith, and you could be threatened with your life. And so he wanted to make sure that no matter what happened to everybody in this church, that they would be grounded in their faith, and that if they were threatened, that they wouldn't waver, and that they would be with God, they would hold on to him the whole way through, right? And in verses 3 and 4, he talks about persecution, right? He says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. We all know that we're destined for persecution, but it's good to cross-reference with what Jesus himself said, right? In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, the classic, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And it's important to always keep that in mind if, you know, trials come up, and because of our faith, you know, that's what we signed up for. Jesus said that if we're not with them, we are technically against them, right? So persecutions are bound to come. All right. So we can clearly see that truly the real work starts after the gospel is spread, after the seeds are planted or scattered, right? That's what I'm saying. Last week, what Paul was saying, it's so important that even if you don't think you're cut out for ministry or how you see most people spread the gospel, you're supposed to. As a Christian, we are supposed to. God tells us, Jesus tells us, and that's what the Great Commission is, to spread the gospel, right? But it doesn't end there. It does not end there. It's so easy to think that the job is finished, you know, right after, I prayed with this person. You know, I told this person about the Bible. I gave him a tract. Yay, I did it. You know, that's all. That's it. He's good. Now, it's true that God's going to do a lot of the work, right? God is the one that's going to save that person in the end, no matter what. But it is truly our responsibility to try and be those support poles, right? To pray with that person, to pray for them. Paul says, day and night, earnestly. We have to pray that they avoid, you know, everything listed in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:3-23. You know, the thorns, the rocks, you know, the birds that come and pick the seed from the wayside, right? We need to be praying for them that they stay, that, you know, that they're good soil, and we have that we can help them flourish and grow in their faith, right? Yes, God's going to do maybe 90% of it, but we should still try and be involved. And obviously, you're not going to be able to be involved in absolutely everybody's life that you spread the gospel to. I mean, this letter right here is evidence of that. Paul wasn't going to be able to actually be there and manually help them make sure that they're good. But every chance he had, he definitely did, right? And that's why he sent people to the church, because he knew it was his responsibility, that, you know, he knows that all the trials come afterwards. All the work is once they do decide to believe, right? So continuing on, Timothy's report, right? But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? That is exactly what he wanted to hear, right? It's like a breath of fresh air after all that tension, not knowing what on earth became of the church that he planted, right? He was scared of, you know, all the thorns and the rocks, but turns out it was good soil, right? And he was very relieved of that. And it's, it's results like these that are, truly encouraging. And I'm sure they're what helped, the Apostle Paul keep pushing in his ministry to, keep traveling and keep doing the grueling work that he did. Sometimes was because, hey, it works, right? I'm fulfilling, my duty. I'm doing what God told me to do, and people are coming to Christ. And so it's really encouraging, for someone in ministry, aside from their own salvation, obviously, bringing someone to Christ and seeing them grow into a good, firm Christian. That's one of the greatest joys that an evangelizing Christian can experience, right? And these results, although, yes, we should always have our sights on things above and not on this world, but we are allowed to have these earthly rewards, right? It's the counterpart to the fear that Paul was experiencing, right? It's the answer to that. Because God loves us. He knows we're human. So he gives us, something that we will understand and that will help us to keep going, right? For example, Apostle Paul said it beautifully in chapter 2, in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" Like, he really, he was elated in the Lord, I guess. He felt so much joy and peace knowing that the church was all right, that his labor was not in vain. And one thing I want to point out about positive reports in general, I'm sorry, my throat is very, can you pass my water? Thank you. One second. One thing I want to point out about just positive reports in general, positive results, is that it's so easy to forget about them sometimes because we get so lost in, what we need, our prayer requests, right? What we want sometimes, and all of our troubles, and sometimes we forget, about the victories God does give us, right? And so it's important to focus on them as well. Leaders in the church get a lot of, the negativity, right? I have a friend that's hurting, a friend in the hospital. I got laid off from my job. Or just, generally I've been, feeling down, I haven't been reading the Bible very much, can you pray for me? And that's not necessarily wrong, per se, right? That's, they're there for that. They're there to support you, right? But it's also important that as a body of Christ that we celebrate the victories, right? That we talk about the positive as well. We talk about how our growth, the fruits of the leader's labor, right? And reports on how God has been moving, right, in the church and each of the individual lives, that we don't get so hung up on the negative, because really we're supposed to be joyous, right? We have the best thing ever. I don't even know how to describe it, right? We're supposed to be the most joyous people on this planet, right? So it's important to always take note of the positive. And we do a great job of this here. This isn't a problem for us. It was a perfect example here today. We treat the requests and the praise reports equally, right? We celebrate the victories, but we will always have trouble. So it's always important to have that balance and not forget about the other. Moving on to verse 10. This is where he says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Just a small note there. This isn't any insult or any backhanded comment at all. I don't think anybody would deny that the Apostle Paul could fill in some gaps in a new church. So he's just, spiritually or even physically, he was just, that's what he's saying there. And then verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So he wants us to increase and overflow, he says, with love, not just for, you know, each other, for everybody in the congregation, but for everyone. You know, people who oppress us, right? The people who are in our lives so that we learn patience. The people that are difficult to love, those are the most important people that we learn how to love. And what kind of love? We're not talking, obviously, about the love that, you know, is thrown around so lightly these days. Oh, I love that movie. Oh, someone gets you something. Oh, thanks, I love you so much. You know, it's not just something light. It's, we know Paul loves love, and he explains it very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, another classic, and verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is the kind of love we're supposed to have for each other and for everyone, especially the people that are our enemies of sorts, right? In the Christianese, the rich agape love is what we're supposed to have for everybody, right? And he would have taught this very well, right, in the 3 weeks that he had. But why does Paul emphasize on love so much, right? Like I said, why does he love, right? In Corinthians, that chapter, the entire chapter is about love, right? Why? Why is that what he leaves them with? You know, that you may overflow with love. Why not, you know, in faith or in something else? Well, what is the most important commandment? Does anybody know? Most important commandment in the Bible, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So with everything you've got. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the key word in both of those, love, right? And here's the kicker. After that, he finishes and says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Like, that is heavy. All this on two little simple commandments that are centralized on love. Try to understand the gravity of that, right? Everything falls on just if we love God with everything we are and love everybody the way we love ourselves with this rich love that Paul outlines in Corinthians 13. And we're so lucky, honestly, that Jesus said that, right? I didn't make this a point, but the fact that, you know, the Pharisees were trying to, you know, trip up Jesus saying, oh, what's the most important commandment, right? And they're trying to get him to say something wrong, ended up being one of the most important parts of our faith in general, that we know the most important commandments that all the law and the prophets hang on. So that just goes to show that, you know, what Satan may mean for evil, God can mean for good, right? So that I just find that beautiful. So, you know, if we just love God and we love other people, that used to be our slogan, right? To love God and love others, right? I really like that. All right, continue. On the last verse, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Man, that is juicy, right? Now, what does Paul mean by blamelessness, right? Because, you know, we can't be blameless. Oh, you know, we're humans. Like, but I'm always going to be to blame for something, right? There's an important distinction that we have to make. Blamelessness is not perfection. Because I don't care who you are, what you've done. I don't care who you think you are, what you think you've done. You are not going to be perfect ever. Nobody can. That is the one unifying characteristic of human beings, right? But you can be blameless, right? Because Paul doesn't say blamelessness. He doesn't encourage us to become blameless as a goal or something in the far future here. He's saying that you will become blameless and holy, right? He's not talking about when we die. He's saying that, oh, that you do become blameless. So that's why it's, you know, I have to understand it's not perfection. And I can give you yet another analogy, right? We all know the Gonzalos got a new puppy, right? little brownie. He's adorable, right? Let's say that they ask me to take care of him, right, for a day. They say, you know, take him out every 1 to 2 hours, right, you know, because this puppy needs to go a lot. And I accept, right? And so I'm there, I'm taking care of him, and I'm very responsible, right? I'm taking him every hour on the dot, like clockwork, right? I'm doing it perfectly, and taking him out for 5 to 10 minutes, right? And he still ends up going in the house, like one or even two times, right? Now tell me, is that a perfect outcome by any means? No, of course not, of course not, no. You gotta save the carpet, right? But am I to blame, truly? No, right? Because I did what I was told to do. I did what I was instructed to do. I followed it to a T. I fulfilled my duty, right? I did my job. And that's what blamelessness is. And that's why he says that we should overflow with love. Because if we abound in this love, in this agape love, we will become blameless. We will become holy, right? If we overflow with this love to everyone around us, right? Those who love us, those who hate us, then we are doing our duty and we are following our instruction. We are doing our job and what we're told to do, right? And that's the blamelessness. Obviously, imperfections are going to happen. Mistakes will happen, right? We're still people, right? But that is a blamelessness that he's talking about. Because, it's through this love that we can become blameless, and we'll be fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. Like Jesus said, we'll be bearing the fruit of seed that has fallen on good soil. And through love, we will be completing our faith. All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, so much for this day. Once again, thank you for everything you've done. And I thank you for speaking to us so clearly through your word. Thank you so much for all the churches that Paul was able to plant so that we could have these letters and see what you want from us, Father. And I pray for this church that we will also overflow in the love that you instruct us to. I pray that we will be known as a church who is loving, the church who is patient, the church who is kind, Father. And I pray that if Timothy and Paul, the Apostle Paul, were alive today, and the Apostle Paul had to send Timothy to check on us, I pray that he would give the same report. Oh, Calvary Chapel, Oakville is growing strong. They're firm in their faith, Father. That's what I pray for this congregation and for myself. And I thank you so much for allowing me to start to fulfill part of my calling as well today. And I pray that you will bless each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's it.